Right, Mark chapter 16, the first 15 verses. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said amongst themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they lay him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen very early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And when she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And all God's people said, Amen. I do want to point out here, as I have in the past, that in verse 2, the word that is translated as the word week, it says early in the morning, the first day of the week. The Greek word there is Sabbath, with an S. And also in verse 9, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen very early on the first day of the week," that's from the Greek word Sabbath. They have chosen to translate it as week instead of the word Sabbath. And that's why you'll find that calendar helpful to you, because they came very early on the first of the Sabbath, plural. And let's explain that in the book. But let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to what he would have us hear today. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for setting your word in front of us, even Christ. We pray that we might see him and all of the things that he has accomplished on our behalf and rejoice in the resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't usually have a title this early on. Sometimes I come up with a title after I preach the sermon. But today's title is going to be The Raised Temple Raised. The Raised Temple Raised. That comes from John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. This was an interesting week, I think, in Christendom in general. You are no doubt familiar with the fire that burned in the Cathedral of Notre Dame over there in Paris, France. That building is 860 years old. Each of the oak beams that held up the ceiling, they say, came from a separate oak tree, and those oak trees were 800 years old when they were hewn down to make the beams for that roof. Obviously, there are not any trees like that in France anymore. They've all long since been harvested and cut down. They will never be able to rebuild that temple the way it was. Trees that took 800 years to fashion with their wonderfully beautiful tight graden patterns are no more. They were destroyed in a couple of hours. And so, irrespective of what we think about the Catholic Church, the cathedral was an iconic architectural monument representative of both Western civilization and of Christian values. Now, I think most people the world over would recognize that cathedral with its flying buttresses, which at the time was an engineering marvel, and even to this day it still is. It had the gargoyles on it, which were said to keep watch over the city. So it was an iconic architectural structure that I think everybody would recognize and associate with Christendom. 13 million people visited that cathedral every year. On some days it had more than 50,000 people passing through its doors. So whether for good or for bad, people associate it with Christianity. And now particularly this week. Now you have to appreciate that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It wasn't a coincidence that the fire happened this week. This week is when most of the, what I'm going to call Orthodox Christianity, celebrates what they call Passion Week. And that term passion comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I don't want you to think it's a term that was made up by the Catholic Church. It's a term that comes from the Bible. So that's the Passion Week. And so they kicked off the Passion Week with a fire. The Passion Week starts on what people call Palm Sunday. And again, you have that calendar before you, so you can appreciate why things are shifted and why people celebrate things when they do. One of the things I want to point out is this. Everybody celebrates their birthday on the same date every year. We celebrate Christmas on the 25th of every year. Well, if Christmas happens to fall on a Sunday this year, next year it might be on Tuesday. Every year it shifts on the day of the week, but the date never changes. In like manner, there was a particular date when Christ was crucified, and that's going to change every year, whether it's a Friday, whether it's a Thursday, whether it's a Wednesday. It just so happens this year, it's on a Friday. And you can find that out, like I said, by looking at the calendar. This year, he was crucified on a Friday. So the week of Passion Week, it begins in by tradition on a Sunday. And that's the day that people believe Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on the colt, the foal of an ass, went right into the temple. And of course, then he was examined throughout that entire week. And what they were doing, of course, was proving that he was the Lamb without spot. You'll recall that there was quite a number of things that happened during that week, particularly in terms of the antagonistic relationship towards him that was evidenced by the religious rulers. They were constantly interrogating him, asking him questions, and they finally got to the point where they stopped asking him questions. So it covers that whole week up to the time, including when he was abused and when he went up onto the cross, right up to the point of his death where he cried out, "It is finished," which the world holds happened on a Friday, which this year it just so happens it did. So riding down from the Mount of Olives up until the point where he says it is finished, that week is called the Passion Week. Now, while the Cathedral of Notre Dame, for all practical purposes, was a museum hosting 13 million people a year and housing a lot of great art, for some people it actually was a church. It was a house of worship. And that's how I think a lot of people viewed it. They view it as a church. Earlier this week, I'd received a text from my son while it was actually burning, and so the first thing I did, naturally, was to go to the web and see live footage of it smoking, and I saw the tower, the wonderful spire, collapse into the building. And when I watched it, a Bible verse immediately came to my mind, and that was John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. My desire for the world is that they would take their eyes off of the cathedral and whatever material loss that represents, and they would fix them on Christ. Saved from the fire were many religious relics, including what they believe were the crown of thorns that were actually placed on the head of Christ before he was scourged and went to the cross. My desire is that people would see Jesus under that crown and see their sins upon his head, for that is what the crown of thorns represents in the Bible. It represents the imputation of our sins to Christ. The Lord says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, that thorns and thistles are what the earth shall bring forth for all our labors. Sins are what we do, and sins are what we produce. Everything that we put our hand to is crooked and bent and broken. It represents that we ourselves are sinners, and that everything we do produces sin. We cannot get around it. There is no solution for sin except Christ himself. In Genesis chapter 22, building on this same idea about thorns and thistles, we read about the occasion when Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac. And off he goes up into the mountain. And one of the things that we should appreciate is that when Abraham was at the bottom of the hill, and when he was starting up the hill, he had those that had come with him. And this is what he says to the men that were with him. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to see you." This is a great example of Abraham's faith, and it's heralded in the Bible as the example of faith, wherein he knows that he has to go up and slay his son, and yet he's promised that all nations will be blessed in his seed, and he knows that that seed is going to come from Isaac. The only way that, God can fulfill that promise is if after he slays Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And so Abraham is rejoicing or looking forward to the cross. And the Lord says that of Abraham when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross and the things that Christ was going to do. As Abraham is prepared to offer up his son, of course, the angel speaks, the Lord speaks from heaven. He stays his hand. And it says in verse 13, it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." And so that ram, of course, represents the substitutionary offering of Christ himself. Horns represent power. And what are the horns caught in? They're caught in the thicket. Again, represents sin. Christ became entangled with our sins. Now, no surprise here that Abraham would see something like that, because up in verse 8, he speaks to his son Isaac, and he's, in speaking of Christ, he says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide himself. You look at the language of that. He's not saying that God is going to give me an animal sacrifice, but God himself is going to be the ram. God will provide himself a lamb. Excuse me. And this we know, of course, when the Lord comes on the scene as he begins his ministry, when John the Baptist points directly at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's going to be the agent by which sin is removed from people. So sin is what we do and produce. There's no way around it. And Christ is the only solution for that. So when people look at the charred debris there at the cathedral beams, my prayer is that they would see Jesus' body broken for them. They might see what Isaiah 53 says, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But I know that unless God reveals Christ unto them, they won't see Christ. All they see are ashes and debris. When they look around that church, they will only see a dead man on a cross, or they will see a dead man in Mary's arms, and that's the pietà. You can see the pictures of it yourself, because that is how Jesus is usually portrayed in the Catholic Church. And so that is their view of him. He's either on the cross or he's dead in Mary's arms. Jesus is, to much of the world, he's the dead martyr. Dead on the cross, dead in his mother's arms, or dead somewhere in a grave somewhere. And so while Jesus is dead to the world, to us, he most certainly is alive. He is the God of the living, himself the living God. So believers should be able to look not simply beyond the grave, but rather through the grave through which Jesus passed, and they should be able to see a resurrected Christ, the God-man who is the church, the God-man who willfully and obediently set his face like a flint, despising the shame, and endured the cross, all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. As Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. Jesus was... It says he's in Revelation 13:8 that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We've talked about this in the past. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 tells us that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was always in view. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 speaks about how the seed of the woman shall bruise his heel and how he shall bruise the head of Satan. So the Bible sets from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, it speaks about Christ and the work that he will accomplish for the benefit of his people. Everything that took place in the life of Christ was foreordained of God for the good of his people. All that took place during the Passion Week was ordained of God for the good of his people with a particular eye to effecting their salvation. All men sin and come short of the glory of God, and as such are justly under the wrath of God. Though they walk about in this world and engage in various activities, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on them already. Now, once Adam sinned, all men came under just condemnation of God and were estranged from God, who will not abide sin anywhere. God will judge sin everywhere he finds it. We read in Scripture, by one man sin entered in, and death by sin. And so, because man is a sinner and defiles everything he touches, and because God is holy, just, righteous, and true, man can never effect with an E or affect with an A his own salvation. He has nothing to give God in exchange for his own soul. God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you recall last Sunday we read some scriptures where it specifically says there's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. So men are justly condemned by a righteous and holy God and have only one recourse. There is no place to turn except to God himself and to ask God for mercy. Psalm 145, 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Revelation 16, 7 says that he, the God Almighty, is true and righteous in all his judgments. Now, only a holy, righteous, just, and merciful God can save a man from God, can save a man from God's judgment and condemnation. Now, Psalm 136 teaches us in every single one of its 26 verses that God's mercy endureth forever. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 10 and read it, because as soon as you get to verse 10, it's like you hit a wall. In every verse, he says, God's mercy endureth forever. God is patient and God is long-suffering, but those don't endure forever. His mercy and love endure forever. In verse 10, it says, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. It's hard to put those two verses, put those two ideas together. He smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. You see, as you're reading through that psalm there, that he's destroying all of the enemies of Israel. Now, that's what the Lord does. He destroys the enemies of his people. He destroys the enemy of his beloved. And when he destroyed Egypt and freed his people from the bondage, the house of bondage, which is what Egypt is called in the Bible, he did so for all those that were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so it is, his mercy endures forever to all of those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the Almighty. He is God manifest in flesh. He was made in the likeness of men and lived a perfect life. He is God's solution for sin. He is the only means and agency through which men might be reconciled to God. Ever obedient to God the Father, ever in compliance with the law in thought, in word, or in deed, he never sinned either by commission or by omission. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So in a divine act of both judgment and mercy, the God-man Jesus went to the cross for the benefit of his people as their substitute and suffered the wrath of God Almighty. God withheld his mercy from Christ because he placed on him, as symbolized by the crown of thorns, all the sins of his people. Not the sins of all people. Not everybody came out of Egypt, only those covered by the blood of the Lamb. But he had mercy and covered all of the sins of his people. In Isaiah 53, 5 and 7, we read, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, not for any transgressions he had committed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I hope you can appreciate what was symbolized by that crown of thorns when they were put on his head. That comes straight from the Day of Atonement, when the high priest is to put his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation over the goat. So the Heavenly Father did to his Son. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And we saw that when we read in Mark there, chapter 15, about how Pilate marveled that he didn't say anything, though there were many witnesses against him. So Christ is judged by God in our stead. God did to Jesus that which was due us when he poured out his wrath on his Son, due our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it very clearly. "For he made him," that would be Christ, "God made Christ sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God imputes to Jesus, who knew no sin, our sins, and then punishes him for it as though he had committed the sins himself. Now you have to think about that. It's not just that Christ came in and paid a bill for us. God imputed our sins to Christ as though he had actually committed them himself, as though he were guilty of them. And so in this we see God's divine mercy. We also see his judgment. God's judgment is satisfied by Jesus Christ, and all of Christ's people are made free. Christ's people, every one of which are sinners, are made free. Christ has mercy on them. And it says here, God was pleased to do this for the joy that was set before him. I'm taking what's written in Isaiah and combining it with what's written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "For the joy that was set before him, Christ despised the shame and endured the cross." God was pleased to do this. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." That would be all of those in Christ. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53 lays out so clearly what God the Father was going to do to himself, to his Son, that he was going to take the sins of his people and put them on Christ, and Christ would bear their iniquities and he would justify them. At the cross, we see what was written in Psalm 85, 10, where it says, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." At the cross, we have the peace of God, peace with God, rather, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the truth of his word and the righteousness of his character revealed and satisfied in Christ. Now, we know that God was satisfied and that our justification was complete because Jesus rose from the dead. Proof that he accomplished all that was required of him. If he had not been raised from the dead, that would mean that he's not done paying for sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that. If there be no resurrection, we are among men most miserable. When Paul is talking to King Agrippa, he tells him, he says, you know, this thing was not done in a corner. Christ's crucifixion, his humiliation, was extremely public. Many, many people saw it. The city was teeming with people. I've shared this with us in the past, that there are three feasts of the year when all the males of Israel are required to present themselves before the Lord. They're required to go to Jerusalem. Christ's crucifixion was at that time on the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all the males were required to be there. The city was absolutely jammed with people, and his trial and execution were extremely, well, not extremely, they were very, very public. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that over 500 people saw him at the same time. Now, that is a testimony that cannot be refuted in court, and there are many people that have tried to do so or have tried to apply the laws of court to what is written in the Bible in its testimony and witness, and it always comes up, yeah, that is a legal case is made for the resurrection of Christ. If 500 people at different places and times had seen him, that's not nearly as powerful a testimony as 500 at the same time. And that's what the Bible says before us. It is refutable evidence that Christ rose from the dead. And again, when he was ascended into heaven, where was he? On the Mount of Olives, right in front of the city. Very, very public. People should have seen it if they'd been paying attention. So today we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but not only his resurrection, our resurrection as well. When Jesus rose from the dead, all that were in him and would be in him rose as well. From the first man, Adam, clothed as he was by Christ himself and his wife Eve, including all of the elect in the Lord, from him until the Lord comes the second time, all of them were raised in Christ. And all of them, symbolized by what the Lord put on Adam and Eve, bear the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. You'll find that in Isaiah 61:10. We all were raised with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, I'm going to read that. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, it says, but God, who was rich in mercy, indeed his mercy does endure forever, he was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We were raised with Christ together, buried him with him in death, you know, baptized with him in death, buried with him, raised together with him, also ascended together with him. It says that in verse 6, raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is all the work of Christ. Now, the resurrection of Christ is obviously the most important thing that ever happened in the history of this world. It's the most important thing that probably ever will happen, with the exception of when he comes again and destroys it and makes a new one. But it is the point in time that all history revolves around. All eternity revolves around that point, because that is the point when Christ overcame sin and death. And so when you're reading back there in the psalm about destroying the enemies of God's beloved, he destroyed the last enemy, sin and death. So, now, when the Lord accomplished eternal life for us, the best part of that, or the most significant most important part of it, the thing that has any real meaning, is the fact that we are united with God through Christ. We have eternal fellowship with God through Christ. And that is what the Lord achieved for us, our union with God. So we've been quickened by Christ. And so Jesus presents us holy and without blame before God the Father in love. We are faultless. We are accepted. We are beloved of God. We are accepted by God as though we were Christ himself, for indeed he has imputed the righteousness of God to us. It's his own righteousness. God loves us. He loves his people with the same love that he loves his son with. When the Lord looks at you and me, he looks at us the same way he looks at Christ. We are united with God. We are even partakers of his divine nature. We are indwelled by the Holy Ghost. Christ is in us. We are a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. We are not like Adam. We are better than Adam because we are partakers of the divine nature. Adam was not a partaker of the divine nature. God walked with him. God walks in us, united with Christ. We are no longer in bondage to fear of death. We are no longer in bondage to sin, nor to Satan. We are no longer in bondage to the flesh or the elements of this world. We have been made free indeed. Free to love one another, free to give of ourselves, free to serve and obey God without any self-serving motives. We are free to walk in newness of life, living and walking in the light for the glory of God. Though we are in the world, we are no longer of this world. For our conversation is in heaven. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that those who are searching for sacred Christian relics amongst the soggy debris of the cathedral at Notre Dame will look up and see a risen Christ and ask him for mercy. For he is the true church of God. He is the living church of God, one that has breadth and length and depth and height, one that is comprised of living stones, people that are loved of God, chosen by God, and indeed are beloved of the Lord. People that comprise a spiritual house or temple that has been built by Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. It is a house of prayer in which the Holy Ghost, God himself, indwells. It is a temple that was raised with a Z by men according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But it was a temple that was raised by God through the resurrection of Christ as well. So today we celebrate a resurrected Savior and the victory that he wrought over sin and death. We celebrate all that he has accomplished on our behalf and give thanks that we not only have eternal life, but that life is in him. And we are united with God in Christ and know that nothing shall ever separate us from his love. Amen.
Amen.